Today, as is appropriate for the new year, we begin a new series. We've just completed a study of the end times. We learned that the end of all things began with the first coming of Christ. This period will conclude with the return of Christ. Let's go on now to consider a little bit more what life is like in these end times, now that Jesus, the King of Kings, has come, has begun to rule. What is his lordship like for those who have the eyes to see and the ears to hear? I've always felt that one of the key passages in the Bible concerning the lordship of Christ is what we call the Sermon on the Mount, starting in Matthew 5, and we'll begin our study there. Chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 1 to 3. Please listen.
Went up on a mountain, and when he seated with his disciples, it came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven."
Well, we just lived through quite a spectacle, the ringing in of a new year, new century, new millennium. Nikki and I watched a bit of those celebrations all over the world. What a huge party was going on. I turned to Mickey in the middle of it and I asked, what do you think exactly people are celebrating anyway? It's certainly more than just a change in the calendar. I guess people are celebrating being alive, having progress in the past, hope for future progress. Over the last months, like you, I've watched and read a number of prognostications about all the progress anticipated in the new century. And they focused on predicted developments in science and technology with guesses about how all these wonderful new inventions will change our lives, turn the world into a paradise. People have dreamed of recreating paradise ever since the Tower of Babel. It's perfectly clear that the world we live in right now is not a paradise. Natural catastrophes like that terrible one in Venezuela, incurable diseases like AIDS, MS, broken and strained relationships. And when you go over human history, it's usually recited in terms of all the different wars and oppressions and rebellions. Of course, the inevitability of death. Everything broke when we broke away from God. But rather than see these things fixed by reaffirming an undivided allegiance to all the Almighty, humanity would rather fix things by itself and retain our autonomy and independence. In other words, we'd rather remain rebels and build our own paradise. For centuries, we tried to attain that goal through formal religions and cultural empires. Since the Enlightenment and the Industrial Revolution, we've increasingly looked to science and technology to give us the key to paradise. Never mind that every single human invention ever made has been used directly or indirectly for evil as well. Today we even define the concept of progress in technological terms. We look for advances in technology to create a brave new world of choices and options. In popular culture, science has replaced religion and philosophy as our hope for the future, our hope to recreate paradise. Now Jesus didn't think like that, not because he was primitive, but because he saw things from a divine perspective. For Jesus, paradise is all about blessing, the blessing of God. There is a way to paradise, but it's not through man-made religion or culture or ideology or science or technology or whatever else comes down the pike. The way to paradise is to be restored to God's blessing, to be reconciled with the Creator against whom we rebelled. We've seen how ultimately when Christ returns, that blessing will extend to the entire world. Harmony will be restored, decay and death removed. Except for hell, paradise will be our whole experience, all there is. We live now in the last days, the end times, when Christ is calling out a people destined for paradise who re-embrace God's rule. But we find God's rule has been set up in Christ's lordship afresh. And by following him, we rediscover it. As people return to God's rule through the path carved out by the cross, we begin to taste God's blessing, what it is like to live in harmony with him, and that means we begin to taste paradise. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, tasting God's blessing in this world. Before the world is physically reconciled, before Christ's return and the overthrow of all sin and all misery, before all that, even now, we can taste what paradise is all about. We can taste the blessing of God and the lordship of Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ tells us what it's like to trust him, not only to provide salvation in an abstract and ultimate sense, but what it means practically to return to God's rule, what it feels like, the kind of lifestyle it results in. The blessing of living under the rule of God is what paradise is all about. I know ultimately it will include physical blessings, the end of pain and sorrow and death, but the essence of paradise, what it is to know the blessing of living under God, under his authority, his protection, his benevolence, his grace, his love. So the Sermon on the Mount begins with statements on how we can taste God's blessing. We call them Beatitudes. How we can taste paradise today in this still broken world as we explore and embrace the rule of God in the Lordship of Christ. And so much of what Christ is getting at in his sermon is summarized in the very first blessing or beatitude, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, our blessing is all tied up with affirming God's rule or God's kingdom. And that has to do with our inner attitude about God and ourselves. Jesus begins his teaching about God's rule or God's kingdom by talking about a sense of ownership. How much do you own? How much do you own? A poor person in answering that question feels like they own very little, or perhaps they own nothing at all. I mean, maybe they were a tenant on a farm that belonged to somebody else, or lives in an apartment that belongs to somebody else. They don't really own anything. A rich person thinks about that and says, "Well, I own a great deal," because you think of all the things that he has as belonging to himself. If we're going to taste paradise by enjoying God's rule or law, we have to begin by considering our sense of ownership. Jesus is talking about real, tangible stuff here. In the parallel sermon recorded in Luke, he simply says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." He's talking about the stuff that determines wealth and poverty. Matthew's expanded version makes it clear that while Jesus is talking about the stuff of actual wealth and poverty, he was talking about our attitude toward those things. Not how many possessions we have, but how many we think we own. See, Jesus taught that there is a difference between one's attitude about wealth and how much stuff you had in your possession. Remember his words to the churches in the book of Revelation, to Laodicea. He says, "You say I'm rich. You say I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing. You don't realize you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, blind and naked." He's talking to his own people, so he says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." The Laodicean Christians saw themselves as wealthy, but actually they were poor. Then you read about Smyrna, he turns it around. He says, "I know your afflictions, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. Be faithful to the point of death. I'll give you the crown of life." The Smyrna Christians thought to themselves as poor, but the Lord Jesus looked at the way they were living. He said, "You're really rich." So let me ask you again, how much do you own, or how much of what you have do you own? See, that question really comes out of our whole belief about God, because if God doesn't exist, or if God is irrelevant, then you own all you have. But if there is a creator, a living God, then he owns everything he has created. That includes everything you have. Let me ask you again, how much do you own? How much of what you have do you own? One could say that the belief or determination to own all that we have is an outworking of sin. Sin is an attempt to redefine God, to remove God, to deny that God is the creator. Sin is an attempt to steal everything we can get our hands on that's not nailed down. If it's nailed down, we try to pry it up and pretend it's ours. You know the temptation you have to take stuff at work, just take it home, make it yours? Or when you're in a hotel, just take stuff, take it home, make it yours. Sin wants to do that with everything. Everything. First of all, that includes our very lives. That's what Genesis 3 was all about. Sinners pretend that they belong to themselves, that they own themselves, as if they had created themselves, or as if nobody created. You know, just kind of found ourselves on the side of the road, just happened, and we claim ownership. Since there's no creator to claim ownership, we claim ownership over ourselves. So sinners do what they want with their lives. I'm not talking about free will, I'm talking about authority. We claim to have the right to decide what is right. Whether it's a principle we dream up, or a whim, or the satisfaction of an urge, we are as consistent as we want to be, and no more. We're like a pirate that's stolen the ship of the line. We'll obey all the maritime rules if they suit us. If they don't, we'll make up our own. But our own lives, that's just the beginning. Sinners go on to take or to claim for themselves everything they can grab. Other people. Dominating slaves. Employees, citizens, wives or husbands, dominating children, Life becomes a power struggle for kingship over my own hill, explicitly through oppression or implicitly through prestige and influence. And then, of course, all the other stuff, land, resources, money. Life becomes a struggle between empires and empire builders on a grand national scale and also on a small domestic scale. Sinners consider themselves rich if they can have possessions and more stuff than other people around them or more power than other people around them. And more profoundly, sinners feel rich in spirit because they believe they have a right to own all the things they have and control. And by extension, they believe they can control their own destinies through the things and people they believe they own. You know, if you're religious, then to be rich in spirit means you believe you can earn God's approval and respect. Once a man ran up to Jesus and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds with the Ten Commandments. And the man said, "Well, I've obeyed all those." Remarkable. So Jesus exposed his heart by asking him to give away all he had. And the irony of the situation is that a poor person could have done that. See? But he asked the rich man to give away all he had, and the man was unable to do it because he felt he owned a great deal. And Jesus Christ said, "How hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God?" You know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. From Jesus' perspective, the man had many possessions, but from the man's perspective, he owned many possessions. He wouldn't give them up because they made him rich. To be rich in spirit means you not only believe you're self-sufficient, you insist on being self-sufficient. Surely whatever is reasonably required for salvation is something that I can provide for myself. If I can't, then it isn't. It's not reasonable. To be rich in spirit means you don't trust God to provide you with what you need. You insist on defining for yourself what you need on the basis of what you want or think is right. Well, God may not think I need this vacation. But you know, I don't care what God thinks. I think I need this vacation, so I'm going to take it. See, that's being rich in spirit. Not taking a vacation, but not caring what God thinks. Yeah, this is what I think, and it's what I think that counts. And this is what I own that counts. I'm going to do whatever I want with it. Jesus Christ says the way to be blessed in this world, to taste paradise, is to be poor in spirit. You want to be blessed? Be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit, I believe, is simply to understand that God owns everything. It's very simple. God owns everything. Not in some esoteric, philosophical sense that means nothing in my daily life, but in a literal, day-to-day kind of way. The Creator owns everything. He owns the universe. He owns the stars. He owns the galaxies. He owns planet Earth that He made and all of its resources. He owns all of those resources which I have in my possession or under my control. He owns all of my property. He owns all of my money. He owns all of the people in my life. He owns me. He owns my body, my soul. I own nothing. The Bible would portray me in terms of a steward in the ancient world. The steward in a household was a slave who was in charge of certain things, certain people. The steward might be in charge of raising children, or managing funds, or managing other slaves, or managing the crops. Christ said so many parables about stewards. A steward was in practical control over a great deal of wealth, but did not own any of it. He had the authority to control. He enjoyed the benefits and the perks of authority. That was fine. But he was accountable to the owner, to pursue only the owner's goals, because he didn't own any of this stuff. He managed it, but he wouldn't own any of it. God made everything. You know, that's the essence of biblical faith. Everything else is going to flow from that. God made everything. God owns everything. Humanity has rebelled and tried to steal everything it can grab. God is going to punish those as thieves. He's going to send them to hell. But he came to us first in Christ to offer us a way home, a pardon for our crimes. We can return through the cross if we surrender all we've stolen. From the things to the people we claim to our very selves. The Bible calls that repentance. In paradise, you know, God's original plan is going to be experienced. We're going to realize in paradise that everything belongs to God, and there'll be no struggle to own what is not ours, controlling it according to our limited vision and personal whims. And because we're not going to try to grab it, God's going to trust us and appoint us as stewards over it all, over everything. He will give us rightful control or dominion over everything he's made with all the perks of authority. That's fine. He'll command us to invent and build to accomplish his stated goals, which in Genesis were to create beauty and fruitfulness. In paradise, we will do all things according to his design, according to his purpose. We will own nothing. And we will have it all. For as Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Claim to be rich, claim to own anything, and you're going to lose what little you have. Because in hell, one thing I can tell you about hell is you control nothing. You're trusted with nothing. Realize that you are poor, that you own nothing, and you will gain it all. In paradise, you will control everything under the rule of God. To the degree that we cultivate a poverty of spirit, Christian, we can taste paradise now. Wherever our lives remain bogged down in worldly thinking, we will only taste what it is like to live in a fallen world. Wherever it is in our lives that we insist that we own something, we will continue to live in a kind of practical rebellion against God, deluding ourselves with a sense of wealth, but missing the blessings of his rule. I say deluding ourselves with a sense of wealth because we can't keep what we accumulate. One day God will take back everything everybody's ever accumulated, and he will reapportion it out to stewards he can trust to control it faithfully in his name. On that day, in the long term, who is going to be more wealthy? The man who accumulated a little bit in this life, or the man who is assigned a share of everything for all eternity? Any part of our lives which in our own thinking remain under our ownership freezes our experience in the fallen world, which is going to pass away. Oh, if we've surrendered our heart of hearts to Christ, we will be saved. But wherever we maintain a claim of ownership in practice, we don't experience anything yet of the life to come. It would be as if in that area Christ had not yet come and is not yet reigning in Lord. But wherever we have surrendered what we have stolen and acknowledge God's ownership, we can begin to experience stewardship in that particular area. It's almost like bringing that into the end times so we can begin to taste paradise already breaking into this world. I guess there are hundreds, maybe thousands of specific issues of ownership in each one of our lives. And every Christian begins his or her spiritual walk functioning as a thief in most of them. That's the way it is. Isn't God's love wonderful? He loves us like that. But every surrender of stolen goods, big or little, brings us into greater practical harmony with our Creator. And in that one little area, at least, we're living under God's rule. We're enjoying His kingdom, and we are blessed because we taste paradise as if we were already there in that one area. You see why I'm excited about the Lordship of Christ? This changed my life as a young man when I learned these things. Because the Lordship of Christ is not just forcing me to give up to God something I don't want to give him because he's bigger than I am. That's what hell is all about. For me, as a believer, the Lordship of Christ is about seeking God's blessing by exercising the faith I already have in Jesus. I already believe he's God's son. I already believe he loves me because of what he did on the cross. Because of Christ, I already trust God in principle. But you know, a lot of my life is not living out that faith. I'm still clinging to the idea that I own many things, that I own my body and how to use it, that I own my family and how to lead it, that I own my money and how to spend it. And in all of those areas where I think I'm rich because of what I own, I'm really poor. I'm cutting myself off from the love and power and blessing of God. I think I'm rich because of the pittance I have, all the while cutting myself off from God who would bless me with the administration of his riches, which is far more extensive. I think I'm rich, but I have access to so little. If I could just take my life bit by bit, if necessary, and give up my stolen goods, become poor in spirit when it comes to owning my money, my property, my time, my relationships, my body, my soul, my mind, then at least in that one area, I could become a steward in whatever God saw fit to entrust to me, owning nothing, but trustworthy to administer whatever God wants to assign to me. Then I could taste paradise, exercising dominion over my assignment in God's creation, with God committed to bless me as I serve Him. And this first beatitude makes your head swim, doesn't it? There's no end to the possibilities. I can taste paradise as much as I want right now. I can take up as many areas of life as I want to be blessed in and give up my stolen goods. In a sense, I can be blessed as much as I want right now, the way God defines it. Now, if I don't want to be blessed, of course, I can just do nothing. That's an option. If I don't want God's blessing, say, in my finances, I can just do nothing. In that area of my life, I can live as if Jesus, the Lord, had never come. As if God provided no way to come back under His Lordship. So I can go ahead and cheat and skim on my income tax. And I can ignore giving 10% of my gross income to the Lord's work. Because I can pretend that all that money is mine, to do with as I deem appropriate. I'm going to have all that sense of protectiveness and fear of losing it and all that. I can live financially on my own. On my own, apart from God's blessing. I can accumulate all I can and spend it as I wish because I own that money. It belongs to me. Use it as I desire. I can manage my money without any expectation of God's blessing at all, as if Jesus were not around. Or I can give back to God all the money I stole from Him and receive it afresh as stewardship. Not worrying about paying my rightful taxes. Not worrying about tithing because, you see, it's His money. And I'm just going to use it as He says. I'm going to trust my Lord to take care of me, to assign me whatever portion He would. And I'm going to spend that money as I believe Jesus would have me spend it, on myself, on my family, on my church, on the poor, on my neighbor. I'm going to have fun being a manager of God's money and doing what He wants with it. And I'm going to taste the blessings of paradise in a life of responsible financial contentment. If I don't want God's blessing, if I don't want God's blessing in my marriage, I can just do nothing. In that area of my life, I can live as if Jesus Christ, the Lord, had never come. And God provided no way for me to come back under His Lordship. My spouse and I can live our marriage on our own. I can continue to manipulate and intimidate my spouse to get my own way, because I own that relationship. It belongs to me, and it must be what I want it to be. I can have a marriage with any expectation of God's blessing in it, as if Christ were not there. Or I can give back to God the person I tried to steal from Him. I can act on the fact that Christ has come, and I can give Him back my stolen goods and receive back from Him my marriage as a stewardship, something I'm accountable to Him for. Not having to please myself at all, but only needing to please Him, even if it means giving up what I think I want to pursue what I know He wants. And then I can start to enjoy a relationship that God will bless, trusting God to meet my needs as I focus on being faithful and having fun exploring the relationship between a man and a woman that God intended. Taste the blessings of paradise in a life of responsible, marital contentment. There's so many applications. The Sermon on the Mount's full of them. That's why it's going to be the focus of our study right up to Easter. Let's begin today at the Lord's table with this essence of the whole sermon here, to taste paradise by embracing in practical ways the Lordship of Christ. Elders, would you please come up and prepare the elements? Father, there is so very much we do not understand. Our wisdom is so limited. But we do know that we want Your blessing. As we come to Your Son's table, we ask that You would open our hearts to His sacrificial love so that we can trust Him more than ever before and seek His Lordship in our lives as a source of blessing. To that end, we set apart these elements from their common and ordinary use to the special use that You have ordained in the sacrament through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated, guys. I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that our Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you." the sin that clings so closely would have us hold the Sermon on the Mount at arm's length. Not take it too seriously. Keep it as much as possible in the spiritual realm away from daily life. The sin that clings so closely does not trust Jesus. It finds his lordship a threat, something to suspect and avoid. It wants to maintain the illusion that life is ours to keep and ours to rule. The sin that clings so closely whispers those lies, but we do not believe them because we trust Jesus Christ. And this table reminds us why we trust him. His broken body, his shed blood. Jesus gave himself so that we could come home, leave the rebellion before it's crushed. He gave himself on the cross and he used it to become the way and the gate and the road home. Yeah, we have to surrender our stolen goods to taste those benefits now. But Jesus has done all the real work. Our forgiveness and our salvation don't depend on how much of his blessing we receive in this life. God gave eternal blessing to us through Christ. Jesus earned it all by himself. As we distribute this bread, let's ponder as we sing how much Jesus did for us, how much our redemption cost, how he bought us with his own blood and paid all our debts, bought us body and soul for God.